Congregation, our New Testament reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faithful faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O God, will you give us of your Holy Spirit fully, that we might understand, receive, desire to keep, and obey your holy word, and do that which you've commanded by your grace and through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. This we ask in his name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, recently we concluded one more election period that has occupied our attention for some time, considering the heavy challenges our state and federal governments face from various directions, both national and international. The economy is depressed, and even recession looms. Widespread crime and mayhem from murderous villains threaten our populace. You know that these issues are not so far away and removed from you and your family that you are unaffected by them. As a father or mother, or a single person, do you not wonder sometimes just what an economic and physical security is there for you and for your family, your home? And do you younger people feel discouraged when you plan for the future, when you hear, for instance, of the potential, if not inevitable, bankruptcy of the Social Security system sometime in the not-too-distant future? just where are we headed as a nation? Indeed, such questions cannot be suppressed. And our elected officials will be hard-pressed indeed to find agreed solutions for these and other perplexing and troublesome threats. Furthermore, such questions frequently provoke an answer of helplessness. I am only one, and what can I do about it anyway? Now, I trust that all of you here this morning, qualified to do so, did indeed exercise your privilege, franchise, and duty on November 8th. Whether the outcome of the election pleased you or not, and that you did not succumb to the unworthy and frankly wrong suggestion that you're only one of millions and your little vote can accomplish virtually nothing. Oh? If you think that way, then you don't know your Bible. God tells us in His Word that you not only can do something about your civic well-being, but that you should. And His exhortation to you is at the same time His word of comfort and encouragement, so that if you obey Him, you would both have a real and powerful influence in civil affairs and know the peace that will wipe away the worries you had for yours and your children's future. Listen to God's command, then, in today's text, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. We're going to look at 3 and 4 as well, but we're going to read 1 and 2 right now again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You are Christians, yes. But your destination, though it is in heaven, is also here on earth, where it's God's footstool. Don't forget it. And until He brings you at last to glory, He has a job for you here. And it's His job. Part of that job relates to your public life together with your local neighbors and even unto all people. Yes, I don't mean just to vote in elections. That for sure, but more than that. All who name the name of Jesus have at least one common task in this worldly sphere before we are in the new heavens and the new earth. And that common task, franchise, and duty is prayer. We are to pray for all people, and especially for rulers, both high and low. Thus, for civil government and for those who occupy positions of authority. God does not identify His cause with that of any one ruler or another. But He does tell us in the clearest possible terms that His children are commanded to make matters of civil rule their urgent prayer concern. In fact, according to verses 3 and 4, now we come to them, the last two verses of our text. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if I were to summarize this text 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, I would put it in this rather lengthy sentence. Are you ready? Believers are called upon to engage in earnest prayer for all people, and especially for those who exercise rule in the human sphere, that God's will might be done in and through them, all to the end that his purpose of salvation in both the current age and in the age to come might be fulfilled. That's what we're talking about this morning. And the first thing we need to note is the importance of this prayer, its importance. First of all, says the apostle, first of all, as he introduces his theme in verse 1. Now, some have suggested that this means that prayer, and particularly prayer for civil rulers, should occupy the first place in any order of worship. Not the salutation, but prayer for rulers. But Paul does not mean first in order of time or in order of worship. He means first in importance. What he is talking about here is so important that no other prayer is more important than this one. If you want to obey the Lord, whatever you do, don't forget this matter. It's of prime importance. Do you realize this? What priority do you give to prayer for those in authority? Think back in this past week. Or even today, later Peter will lead us in prayer. Will you be satisfied to allow just the minister or the elder to pray for rulers once a week on Sunday, if indeed he does that? Or is this a matter that lives in your home through the week? I confess that I haven't given it this kind of priority in my own prayers and those of my family. But first of all, insists the inspired apostle, honor and respect for authority is certainly not always fostered in the society around you and in which your children are influenced. But how about your family circle? You have some control over that and leadership, fathers. You fathers particularly are to lead your families in prayer, and specifically in prayer for those in authority regularly. First of all, therefore, regularly. You should. I should. If we don't, perhaps it's because we have a distorted and unbiblical view of these things. Maybe we think that Christ our Lord is so concerned with preparing a place for us in heaven that he has very little interest in the place where we are now. He is preparing a place for us, and it will be wonderful beyond our imagination, and he is preparing us for that place. In fact, he is steadily drawing all human history toward that grand conclusion. Now, in order that he might do that, the Father is committed into Jesus' hands the reins of every world government and power. God's Son, Jesus Christ, is now the Prince of the kings of the earth. According to John's revelation, that's the fact. Now the prophet's words apply to our Lord Jesus. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. That is why we pray for kings, presidents, legislatures, senates, and officials at every level of civil rule. And that is why it is so important that we pray for them. Because the Lord's will is to be done in the decisions and actions of all those whom He has set in positions of civil authority. That's why we pray for them. And that's why, as Paul tells Timothy, he wants this done in the first place. But they are responsible to obey the Lord, those rulers. And even when they don't, it is still the case, as the proverb puts it, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wants. That should be comforting to you when you vote and when you pray. Paul believes that, and it is why he is willing to give prayer for rulers. Yes, for kings in the first place. Well, that's the first point, then. It's of importance, primary importance. Now, secondly, observe the subjects of this prayer. For whom do you pray? Paul says, for all people, for kings and all who are in high position. We are to rule out no group or class of men when it comes to prayer, especially prayer for civil authorities. Thus, for Muslim rulers, for cult leaders, for liberals, for conservatives, and even middle-of-the-roaders, for Catholics, Jews, and Mormons. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't mean by this, all people, that's his phrase, that we are to remember in prayer every last individual on earth. That's obvious, one by one and by name. Even every last person in a position of civil authority. That's not what he means when he says all people. The phrase he uses is used as we might use it when we say, they threw a party and everybody came. We are to pray for all sorts of people, especially all sorts of rulers, not just those ones that we like, who exercise their rule according to God's law. We're not to pray just for those ones, but for all kinds. Yes, even for those who terrorize and abuse others, even us. No group or class should be omitted from our prayers as though they were beyond the pale. And it is here that Paul is concerned to single out that one class which is so important as to warrant special mention. Verse 2a, for kings. Yes, for politicians and even dictators, them for sure, but for kings even. We might otherwise have forgotten or chosen to ignore them. They seem so powerful and often so oblivious to the constraints and requirements and, yes, the clear prohibitions of the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, pray for kings. Yes, if you pray for all people, do not neglect those who are called God's ministers to us for good, as Paul says of them elsewhere in his epistle to Rome, chapter 13. Kings. Roman king of all places, where Nero ruled at the top of an empire stretching over most of the then known world for him. Yes, the king in particular, for whom Paul commands that prayer be made, was an emperor whose cruelty has become a byword in the annals of men. Yet Paul insists, pray for Nero. Shall we exclude then any ruler today? We do not pray, of course, that wicked, foolish, and even misguided rulers shall prosper in their designs. But we pray that they will be controlled by God in such a way that all his designs for and through them will come to pass. Particularly, we pray that their unrighteousness will cease one way or another as God wills. Or if that unrighteousness be permitted to continue under God's providential ordination of all things, that such persecution as God's people might be called upon to suffer will tend rather to their sanctification and the glorification thus of God's name. Those then are the subjects of this prayer, all men and particularly kings. Now, what are we to pray? Well, that leads us to the third point, this message, the components of this prayer. One by one, he says, supplications. These are requests which one makes in the light of this or that concrete situation in which God alone can furnish the needed help. We ask God to act. We supplicate him. And God is not pleased when we merely stand off and criticize and extol our righteousness. Notice further that we ask something for ourselves when we pray for rulers. Listen to verse 2b, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life. We see this vividly in God's message to his own people in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. It's a supplication. The Lord was preparing his sinful nation for the chastening of the exile. Their city would be besieged, attacked, and destroyed. Their homes would be burned, their children kidnapped, and their wives torn from them. How the Israelites would be tempted to hate. How indeed would they be tempted to call for vengeance? Yet the message of God was this to them: pray for the rulers and the city of Babylon. As dwellers there, the Jews would starve if the city had a famine. They would be killed if Babylon went to war. They would be involved in the affairs of Babylon, yes, the political affairs, until the exile was over. So it was in their self-interest to pray for the good of Babylon. And God, their God who cared for them, called upon them thus to pray, to supplicate him. And it's still so today for you. You cannot disassociate yourselves from the affairs of the world. You are involved in them. The church is not of the world, yes, but it is surely in it. This is why you must pray for the authorities of the world. They have to do with your material and physical well-being, and God is not unmindful of this. Rather, he bids us ask him to care for us this way, through them. But there's even more under supplications. The apostle speaks of a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is, in order that morality might characterize the society in which you live. You need to pray that the murder of people, very young people, to be sure, in fact, unborn people, and also all else that is contrary to God's will, might stop in characterizing this nation. You are part of this society, and you are not allowed to just gather your skirts around you and try to keep getting muddied. You must pray that these things would cease. You may do more than pray, but pray you must. That your God commands you. Yes, right here in our text today. How much longer will God's Spirit strive with these United States of America? There's still time to pray. Further, prayer for kings and all who are in authority is in order that there be no interference with God's purpose for your spiritual progress. Pray because that is part of your duty before God, yes. But realize also that what they say and do is often intimately connected with your own life of sanctification and obedience before God. Think of the curtailment of missionary activity that sometimes results from governmental edicts. We pray for rulers that our country and others, and indeed the whole Church of Christ, might be free and able to obey God. Supplications. Secondly, the contents of our prayer use the word prayers. Include the word prayers. Prayers. The thought here is more general. Not so much prayers for specific restricted needs, such as are in view under the term supplications, but requests for the fulfillment of needs that are always present, such as progress in the administration of our local, state, and national government bodies, that they might have wisdom in the handling of these local, state, national, and international relations, particularly in view of the threat of terrorism and mayhem of manifold sorts and causes, usually in our large cities, but also in the suburbs and maybe even in the countryside as well. Success in the promotion of safety on our streets, particularly in the view of recent multiplicity of cases involving weapon violence. Sometimes the weapon is an automobile running into a crowd. Indiscriminate bodily harm. And of course, rioting. Not just shoplifting of goods worth less than $1,000, but much more. Justice in the capture, sentencing, fining, imprisonment, and yes, even capital punishment when required of those who do evil. Prayers that this will happen. Prayers for proper fairness and encouragement in the economic sphere. Our governments neither oppressing the poor nor robbing the rich. Prayers. In a word, faithfulness to the law of God as it applies to 1,000 issues, not only of voluntary abortion, but also zoning ordinances, the preservation of the environment, gambling, and much more. Yes, prayers for Washington, Annapolis, county, and local magistrates. For the President of the United States, for every elected official, judge, and civil employee, down to your local politician and even traffic cop. Did you pray for your county sheriff? Supplications, prayers, Thirdly, intercessions, as Paul puts it. These are prayers in the interests of the rulers themselves. We should pray for kings that they might be saved. I don't know whether our president is a Christian or not, but pray that he will become one if he isn't. It's possible. And the same is true for every one of our elected officials under our democratic republic system of rule, male and female, young and old alike. And let us pray then that they may courageously embrace policies and principles controlled by the Word of God. These things can be, if God wills. So ask for them. Pray that there may be many godly rulers around this world by the work of God's sovereign grace in their hearts. Now, you know, we read that passage from the Old Testament about Nebuchadnezzar. We do not usually think of Nebuchadnezzar as a human author of part of Scripture. Yet Daniel 4 is a copy of his decrees addressed to the whole world, in which he extols and honors God, the true God, Nebuchadnezzar. If such a pagan monarch can be so brought down so that he would praise the true and living God, is there any ruler today so proud or so hardened by sin that God cannot save him or her? Have you prayed for the conversion of our modern Nebuchadnezzars? Can you believe that kings today will still praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven? It happened at least once, and it can happen again. Finally, and more briefly, Paul says, in the contents of the prayer we are to offer, bring forth thanksgivings. We must never forget to thank the Lord. He is so merciful and kind as to have answered our prayers in the past, and he even to have blessed us with a measure of peace, at least in our own land, in recent decades. With prosperity, yeah. Even in days of economic downturn. And with protection. Yes, even in the face of rampant mayhem. When we have not asked these things of him. But we should. To what end? And this is the final point of the sermon. What is the end of this prayer? What is its purpose? What is its result? Verses 3 and 4 give it. This is good. Good that we do this. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This prayer for civil rulers so accords with our Lord's desire, literally, that he finds it beautiful. Finds it beautiful. That he has promised in advance to accept it. Of course, we are always to pray according to God's will. That doesn't mean merely that we add those words, "Thy will be done," to whatever we ask. We are to ask for what he has told us we are to ask for. And this prayer for rulers, for kings, is one of them. The apostle says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, all people in that clause here has the same meaning as it had in verse 1, where he says, "First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." Now God says that he desires all people to be saved. In a sense, salvation, my friends, is universal. In that it is not limited to any one group of people or the other. God has a plan for the world. And he has commanded his church to baptize and to teach, as the Greek language puts it, panta ta ethne, all the Gentiles. Not only the group called the Jews, but every group in the rest of the world. The Jews and panta ta ethne, all the rest. That is, people making up every community, society, race, economic grouping, and nation of the entire inhabited world. The gospel is for that whole world. Not just for some selected grouping of his favorites. God wants all kinds of men to be saved. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And you do well not only to face that, but since it is his revealed will, you do well to pray that it happens. Now, in connection with that command, which we generally call the Great Commission, remember, go into all the world, we note that Jesus Christ has promised to be with his church in its fulfillment. Now, part of the fulfillment of that promise lies with the specific command of this text, namely prayer for kings. God will so control kings and governments in order that he might bring his evangelistic purpose to completion. He's in charge of, how do you pronounce his name, the Chinese ruler? Qi. God's in charge of Qi. And that's over a billion people. And God wants the gospel to go to that group too. And he might do that through Qi. Little does Qi realize it. Somehow or other. And we need to pray for that. The purpose of God's control of kings is intimately related to his purpose for the salvation of people. That's the point of this text. It's what it specifically says. Prayer for kings is a good thing because it furthers God's will that all kinds of people be joined to his church as his covenant people. We simply have to so connect verses 1 and 2 with verses 3 and 4. Otherwise, the apostles' words become just disjointed and even false. But the point cannot be missed. God raises up this ruler and puts down that one. He overrules this decision, this election, and establishes that one, that election, all in connection with his purposes of grace in the world for the salvation of all kinds of people. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that exciting? If that doesn't get your attention, I'm afraid nothing will. See, we are not called upon to pray for rulers without reason. And the reason given is the highest reason imaginable. It is the reason for which God sent Jesus into this world. To die on the cross and rise again from the dead, that the world might be saved. He will make kings contribute to that his will. And he not only allows us to ask him to do it, he commands it. So I conclude with these words. Praying Christians are the greatest force on earth today, because God delights to order worldwide events in response to the prayers of his people. And if we don't pray as directed in this his word, then much of the blame for the sad state of affairs in our nation and in this world rests with us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, these are hard words to hear. They don't go along with our desires. We would rather cast blame upon others, and we would rather pray that things would be done by others than ourselves, and that kings would be straightened out in order that these things might be done well. But we forget that it is your will to do that through our prayers, and therefore we have to do the praying. And we pray for each other, Heavenly Father, that in our homes and families this very week, not this day, be joined in united prayer for kings and for all who are in authority. For Jesus' sake, amen.